Isis Theology Bible Study lesson. Sorry about that. The microphone malfunctioned there for a second. Crisis Theology Bible Study lesson number 13, November 13th, 2005. We're dealing with yieldedness and obedience to the will of God. And we were looking at the mechanics of the will of God in the last class. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit, that you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. For your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise. Your word will not return void, but will accomplish everything you design it for. And we do ask you to sanctify it and to bless it in the name of our Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Now, one of the great examples of understanding and doing the will of God is Moses. By faith, Moses, when he came to years, look at Hebrews chapter 11. Chapter. Testimony of men and women who stood for the word of God, who moved forward in the plan. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. The American Standard Translation, King James, by faith, Moses, when he came to years. Moses' decision. So let's take five key points on Moses' decision out of this verse. By faith, Moses, when he came to years, point one, in making a decision, the believer must be in fellowship, having the spiritual maturity to faith rest in God. King James next says, refused to be called. Same is given in the New American Standard. So point two, Moses exercised his volition to refuse to do that which was contrary to the directed will of God. Choosing whether to endure ill treatment with the people of God, the New American Standard says. Choosing rather to suffer affliction. So point three, the will of the Father eliminates one thing, enables you to choose another. The will of the Father eliminates one thing, enables you to choose another. Four, the King James translation says, esteeming the reproach of Christ. New American Standard, verse 26, considering the reproach of Christ. Point four, think the matters through using divine viewpoint. Select the pertinent doctrines that will allow you to be associated with and follow the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Esteeming the reproach of Christ, he chose to follow the plan with the Messiah, the not yet come Messiah, the promised one, though. He thought the matter through. He used divine viewpoint. 1:5, King James translation says, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So 1:5, he made the decision with eternal values in view. All right, Moses gives us 5 points there, then in verses 24-26. Again, I repeat, in making a decision, the believer must be in fellowship exercising the faith rest technique. And this requires some spiritual maturity. Must be a degree of spiritual maturity. There must be some doctrine resident in the soul. Two, Moses exercised his volition to refuse that which was contrary then to the will of God. You must learn to say yes or say no. You've got to determine the will of God and know which side you're on, God's side or the enemy of God. Three, the will of the Father eliminates one thing and enables you to choose another. Four, again I repeat, you must think the matter through using divine viewpoint and select the pertinent doctrines and then apply them. And five, Moses made the decisions with eternal values in view, so you must always have eternal value in view. I remind you, in the last class, we covered the issue for you of the mechanics of the will of God from Acts chapter 11. We saw guidance through prayer in verse 5, guidance through the mind in verse 6, guidance through the word, Bible doctrine, verses 7 to 10, guidance through providential circumstances in verse 11, guidance through the filling of the Spirit in verse 12, guidance through fellowship and comparison data, verses 13 to 15, and guidance through remembering scripture in verse 16. All right, this brings us to the doctrine of yieldiness and obedience. The doctrine of yieldiness and obedience. All right. First of all, let me define for you again, give you a clear principle in defining information on this. The motivator of yieldedness is faith, and the motivator of obedience is love. Point one, the motivator of yieldedness is faith, and the motivator of obedience is love. To yield, we must live by faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We start with faith. The just shall live by faith. Romans 1:17. And the motivator of obedience is love. John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. You've got to center in on the correct motivation factor in the soul. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which were seen were not made of things which do appear. You have got to exercise faith. You have to enter into the entire plan of yieldiness through faith. Too many believers in this day and age of rationalization cannot think as historical men of destiny. They use men generic, that's men for male or female, remember that. They're caught up as material in men of today. And the reason for that is they refuse to exercise faith in anything. They want total rationalization, they think. And they use their mind incomprehensibly to the reality of life. If you turn a light switch, you've got faith. The electricity's going to come on. It's working. The light's going to come on. You get in the car, you turn the key in the car, you have faith that the car's going to crank. You drive down the highway, you have faith that you're a good enough driver and you're alert enough to what's going on. The car's in good enough condition, you're going to make it to where you're going. We use faith all the time. You get on an airplane, you have faith the airplane's going to get off the ground, the airplane's going to fly where you're at, the airplane's going to safely land, you're going to get off the airplane. We use faith over and over and over again, never realize what we're using it. But see, the problem is we need to use faith as correct motivation. The motivator of Yeovilness is faith. We need to use faith in our relationship to God. Along with Hebrews 11:1-3, Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him." That's God the Father. For he that cometh to God the Father must believe that He is, of which He exists, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Active positive religion is diligently seeking God. How many times have I quoted to you Romans 1:17b, "The just shall live by faith"? The verse, of course, says, "For there is righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, is written, the just shall live by faith." The principle of the just living by faith is also found in Habakkuk 2:4, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38. This is no small thing. Habakkuk 2:4 makes it clear to us that living by faith was an essential issue of every dispensation because it relates to the dispensation of the Hebrews. Put the verses on faith living with Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, in Hebrews 11:6. So the motivator of yieldedness is faith. The motivator of obedience is love. John 14:15 again, which I've given, just quoted to you, I'll quote you one more time. Lord Jesus Christ sat night in the upper room. Having faith, my voice is going to hold out. This is teach this class. I've had trouble with my throat, as you know, and this is 13 hours of teaching now this week. I will not get 4 hours in like I've been doing the other days. I know that now. Get the 1 hour in today and see what happens. Now, verse 21 of 1 John 4 says, and this is the commandment that we from Him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. It starts out an issue of loving God. 1 John 5:2 says, by this we know that we love the children of God, we love God and keep His commandments. 1 John 5:2 is the ties obedience to loving the Father. John 14:15 ties obedience to loving the Son. There's pertinent and clear information for us to deal with. Point two, yieldedness affects the conscience. Obedience affects the volition. Yieldedness affects the conscience, and obedience affects the volition. I remind you that the faculties of the soul consist of mentality, conscious, the conscious, subconscious, the volition, and the emotions. The mentality is the intellect, which is the ability to think, comprehend, understand, and reason. The more we understand the person, the essence, and attributes of the triune Godhead, the more we can love God. The conscious is the protector of the soul because it is where we develop and establish our norms and standards. It provides us with the ability to determine right from wrong. But our usage of it depends upon the norms and standards we develop in the soul. We develop norms and standards of divine viewpoint, which are found only in the Word of God, and will be spiritually mature enough to express our love to God. All right, so yieldedness relates or affects the conscience. The conscience is the protector of the soul, where we develop our establish our norms and standards. Obedience affects the volition. The volition is our ability to choose. Choose ye this day whom ye shall serve. The volition, or will, is the ability to make decisions, both positive ones and negative ones. Volition is what determines the value of your soul. If you make volitional decisions that line up with the Word of God, therefore with the Father's directive will, you establish soul value. When you make negative volitional decisions toward the Word of God, you choose to live in opposition to the Father's will and therefore have no soul value. We need to sustain a positive relational desire to love God to the maximum so that we will be motivated to seek to daily learn more about Him and about His plan for our lives. The yieldedness relates to the unknown will of God. Obedience relates to the known will of God. That old familiar passage to you from the Deuteronomy 29. How many times have I hammered this verse home to you? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. Deuteronomy 29:29 establishes the secret things of God versus the known things. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things which are revealed belong to us. The doctrine is laid out for us to understand. It comes by divine inspiration of God. Deuteronomy 31:24 reads, "It came to pass when Moses made an end of writing the words of this law in the book until they were finished. He completed what God had for him to say and do." Exodus 4:15. "And thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach him what you shall do." God takes responsibility for what we do, how we live, and how we function. Father has a plan. We must learn that God is in control of history, so we have to yield accordingly. I've got some health problems, and Linda has some health problems. We don't have any answers to those problems. In some cases, we don't know the full extent of what they are. We have to keep going one day at a time. Trust the Father to see us through what we do, make the best decisions that we can make accordingly. Keep pressing forward to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. All any of us can do. The economic situation in this country. We have no power over certain things in the economic world around us. We can't make decisions in those areas beyond reasonable comprehension of what might be best there. I receive a lot of good information from a lot of people who are experts in the field of economics. I've studied a lot of it, taught a lot of it. A man I've known since he was still not even dry behind the ears called me on the phone the other night, after many years knowing him, all excited about somebody he's in contact with. Putting out a new book on biblical economics, which is a revision of a book the man wrote many years ago. Told me I need to read the book. I sent me a copy. My finances are limited these days. Telling me these things I could learn. I kind of chuckled. I thought of all the biblical economics I've taught. He named another pastor that could benefit from reading the book and stuff, and I remember this other pastor used to follow me on the radio. I had the Bible Doctrinal Hour down in Phoenix, Arizona, and he had the Biblical Economics Hour. Long time close personal friend. Many hours have been taught on biblical economics by this man, by myself too, by others. We can always learn, don't misunderstand me, we can always learn more from someone else. Sometimes people don't forget how much you might have, but you see, you've got to have limited. You have to have assets to do something. I've taught the value of gold and silver, other precious metals, and various other things over the years. But you have to have practicality in what you're doing, too. You have to be able to make good decisions. But what we have to understand is God's in control of history. The destiny of the United States of America is in the hands of God, not in my hands. Yesterday afternoon I was out with a man Well, that's the elderly man. His wife's got Alzheimer's in the latter stages. He was asking for my advice on finances, a certain area. I gave him the best advice I could give him. He reminded me that him and his wife, that they've got dual expenses. Because his wife with Alzheimer's is in a full care facility. He has to pay for her and her up, take care of her, all his own responsibilities. The problem is often we worry about things that we can't, beyond our ability to have an answer to. This very same man, some almost 40 years ago, teaching a Bible class that I was in, made the statement that the only thing that we could leave to our children, I was guaranteed, was the word, was an understanding of the Word of God. An understanding of the Word of God, Bible doctrine, in other words. Because, as he pointed out at that time, the countries were devaluating their dollar, issuing new money and all that all over the world. I think Argentina just done at that time, and I'm not sure, but you had coup d'etats, new money issued in several countries, and various things going on in that period of years there. We're in crisis situations. And the only thing I can tell you, first of all, is you've got to trust the future to the Father and to our Lord Jesus Christ, because I do not have an answer to it. That's why Hebrews 11 says we start out with the issue. In Hebrews 11:1, it takes us back to Genesis chapter 1 and the secret things. Genesis chapter 1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. So the things which were seen were not made of things which do appear." The whole concept of attack upon evolution, by the evolutionist, upon God's creation, and the whole idea, man, as they claim they can go back and see the beginning of time, as they go back to, as in their weird way of interpreting what they see when they look through their telescopes and all, and through their giant system telescopes and everything that they got. Job wrote it better than anyone. And Jehovah answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" The words of Job have the effect of bringing Job consciously into the very presence of God. In Job 42:5, we read, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." Before this, the discussion had been about God, but he had been conceived of as an absent. Now Job and Jehovah are face to face. It is noteworthy that Job does not answer Elihu. Despite the harsh judgment he has spoken so truly about God, that Job remains silent. Scofield paraphrased Job 38:1, "Then Jehovah answered for or on behalf of Job." Verse 3 says, "Gird up thy loins like a man, I will demand of thee and answer thy me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you understand." Where were you when God laid the foundations of the earth? Where were the evolutionists? Where were all these people? God has broken his silence. He is speaking. Charles Ryrie says, "I observed to think that the creature should become the critic of the Creator." Verse 3, "Gird up now the loins like a man, for I will demand of thee and answer thou me." Hebrew word like there, Geber, G-E-B-E-R, denoting man, in his strength as a combatant. God accepts Job's challenge that Job had issued in Job 9:34, 10:2, 13:3, 23:3, and 31:35. God is going to answer Job. He's going to answer Job in such a way that Job is going to say in verse 42:6, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." The problem of the entire book of Job and Job's undeserved suffering is profound. Discussion found here its solution. Brought in the presence of the face-to-face with God, Job is revealed to himself. In no sense a hypocrite, but godly and possessing a faith which all his afflictions could not shape. Job was yet self-righteous and lacking in humility. He had not been broken by God in the sense of the word, that undeserved suffering allowed him to be broken as he passed through the test. Job 29 will disclose Job's problem of his need for more humility, but in the presence of God, he anticipates, as it were, the experiences that are revealed by Paul, Philippians 3:4-9. An Old Testament saint living in the dispensation of Gentiles before any written Bible existed, that God had officially brought into the canon of Scripture. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 9, we read, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man think that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuted in the church, the righteous, which is in the law, blameless." None of us ever claimed anything when we stand before God. "The God are afflicted that they might be brought to self-knowledge and self-judgment. Such afflictions are not penal for their sins, but remedial and purifying." We call this providential preventative suffering. Beyond that, we're brought like Job into evidence testing. The book of Job affords a sublime illustration of the truth. Look at it found in 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32. "If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Hebrews 12:7-11, which deals with divine discipline from God. We have suffering that's penal suffering for discipline, not for judgment, but for training to bring us back into fellowship. Beginning in verse 3, "For consider him that endures such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked to him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with son. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastening, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had the father of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave him reverence. And shall not we much rather be subjective of the Father's spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastens us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers. For so is there no chastening for the present, seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, after it yieldeth the peaceful fruit of righteousness, then which are exercised thereby." Self-knowledge and self-judgment is the prelude to great fruitfulness. Job 42:7-17. I'll let you read that. Job vindicated and honored during the epilogue. You read the passage along with John 15:2. As a believer, we have the whole counsel of God. We have the whole word of God. John 15:2. Every branch of me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that he may bring forth more fruit. The bringing forth fruit, the conditions for the fruitful life, or the cleansing, verses 2 and 3. Every branch of me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that bringeth forth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Right, the cleansing is first of all confession of sin, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. With 1 John 1:9, we have the cleansing that comes through the Word of God, through the study of the Word of God. We're under commandment, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Spiritual growth allows us to rehabilitate the soul, the mind within the human soul, and how we think, and how we act, and what we do. Ephesians points out to us that we need to renew the mind, often called the philosophical term, full salvation, epistemological rehabilitation. As believers in Jesus Christ, born again, we now have to change our thinking from human viewpoint thinking to divine viewpoint thinking. Ephesians 4:23, and be renewed of the spirit in the spirit of your mind, the renewing of the mind and being renewed, the spirit of your mind. We have to learn how to think like God. Learning how to think like God instead of like man. So cleansing comes first. John 13:10 makes clear the confession of sin concept. When Christ said, Jesus said, he that is washed, that means you're born again, needed not saved to wash his feet, but clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. The underlying imagery in the Oriental return from the public bath to his house. His feet would contract defilement and require cleansing, but not the body. So he had public baths in those days. So the believer is cleansed as before the law from all sin once and for all, Hebrews 10:1-12, but needs ever to bring his daily sins to the Father in confession that he might abide in unbroken fellowship with the Father and with the Son, 1 John 1:1-10. The blood of Christ answers forever to all the law could say as the believer's guilt. But he needs constant cleansing from the defilement of sin. Ephesians 5:25-27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Next we have the abiding. That's verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. To abide in Christ is on the one hand to have no known sin, unjudged and unconfessed, no interest into which he, the Lord Jesus Christ, has not brought, no life into which he cannot share. On the other hand, the abiding one takes all burdens to him and draws all wisdom, life, and strength from him. Christ is our leader. Now, I want you to think about what I'm saying. The body of Christ, on one hand, is to have no known sin, unjudged, and unconfessed. Secondly, is to have no interest into which he is not brought, no life into which Christ cannot share. On the other hand, the abiding one takes all burdens to Christ, and through Christ to the Father, casting all your care upon him, the Father, because he careth for you. Why? We come through Christ, our high priest. We draw all wisdom. Let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus. We draw life itself. And the strength and power from Christ. Our strength comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is not an unceasing conscience, these things of him, but that nothing is allowed in the life which separates us from him. We stay in fellowship with God. 1 John 1:3 makes the issue fellowship. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:16. cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The communion table reminds us of the fellowship that we have. There are degrees of fruit bearing. We have fruit in verse 2. Every branch that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit, so then we have more fruit. Then we have much fruit, verse 5. And the vine, you're the branch, either that abideth in me and I in him, the same shall bring forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Verse 8, here, and my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. As we bear much fruit, the Father is glorified in us. The minor miracles and graces of Christianity are often imitated, but never the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Where such fruit is the Father glorified. The Pharisees were moral and intensively religious, but not one of them could say with Christ, I have glorified thee on the earth, John 17, 4. So we abide in Christ, and we produce the fruit. This is what Job did, what God did as he poured out upon Job the blessings that come his way. See in verses 7 to 17, as we told you to read for yourself from Job chapter 42. But we had John 15, 2, and compare it to Joshua 5, 13. I'll let you read these verses for yourself in 14. Ezekiel 1, 28, 2, 1 to 3, Daniel 10, 5 to 11, and Revelation 1, 17 to 19, or we'll get too far away from where we're at. Verse 4 of Job 38 then. All right, let's take the whole thing from the beginning again. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Who dares to speak up and challenge me? And it says, Scofield paraphrases verse 1, then Jehovah answered for and on behalf of Job, and challenges those who would speak against him. Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee an answer. Now me, where were thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who had laid the measure thereof, if thou knowest, or who had stretched the line upon it? Stretching the line upon it's the plumb bob. Taking the survey line. I remember when I was doing survey work a little bit years and years and years ago. Going out there holding the plumb bob line down while they took the measurement readings. Whereupon the foundations thereof fashioned, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut up the sea and the doors when it break forth as if it were issued out of the womb, when I made the cloud the garments thereof a thick darkness and swaddling band of it. And he goes on from there. The descriptions of God and creation. We have to accept creation by faith. If you cannot accept creation by faith, you are finished. The stars and angels are the sons of God. They joined in praise when the earth was created. This is why we know that angels were created before God created the earth. And why we know there is a gap in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, because the angels were there. But you can only believe that by faith. You must come by faith. All right, yieldedness relates to the unknown will of God. This starts out with faith that God's in control of everything, that God can deal with it, that he's going to deal with it. Obedience relates to the known will of God, that which is found in Scripture. Do you think that God has got everything under control? This is the question you have to ask yourself. Do I believe in a sovereign God who is in control of everything, or am I actually living an agnostic life in which I believe that, well, God's up there, but God's really not interested in me? God doesn't have time to be interested in all things or some such garbage like that. Look at Psalm 33, verse 11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Why is America where we're at today? Verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he had chosen for his own inheritance. Now, we're not a theocratic kingdom nation. We do not claim the promises that belong to Israel. They do not belong to us, they belong to Israel. But we can obtain blessing from God through Christian real life. The applications of Bible doctrine as believers being salt within our nation and being light for the unbeliever. Salt is a stabilizing thing for the natural world. Salt is natural preserver. When we defend the laws of divine establishment for Christian living in the areas of the law of individuality, and I remind you, the law of individuality consists of first volition. You have the right to choose. Choose you this day whom you shall serve, and as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We have volition, the right to choose. Adam was told he could eat of the fruit of any tree in the garden, except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. With volition comes responsibility. The law of individuality, you have volition plus responsibility. You're responsible for the decisions I make. And the day that you eatest thereof, that is, either the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying now shall surely die. Spiritual death will come upon you, eventually physical death. You'll begin to physically die at that moment. We have responsibility. We're responsible up front for the decisions that we make. We have privacy. Adam had been placed alone in the Garden of Eden first, and then placed there with his wife. There's privacy. Privacy doesn't exist in America anymore. So-called trying to have open government, even though they can't even begin to touch the real things of government because they're all classified, top secret. They're not subject to the public disclosure. There are all kind of laws that have been passed to protect the politicians and the people and what they're doing. But there are all kinds of things. Privacy is taken out of the way down there. The United States Border Patrol set up patrols in the state of Washington far from the border. They claim they can set up roadblocks 100 miles away from any border. Stop every car and make everybody identify themselves. Every bus, make everybody identify themselves. 100 miles inland, they call that securing our border. The privacy of people. I used to teach, some of you heard me teach for 30, 40 years ago. You could get in a car in Blaine, Washington. You could drive across the United States of America to Maine, or you could drive down to San Diego, then you could drive across the border, down on the other side of the border, all the way along the border area, down, follow my highways, Highway 10. Drive down some places to Southern Highway below it, northern United States, up to Highway 2 and stuff, whichever way you wanted to go. Take the northern border and drive across and work your way across. For Northern Highway, for Cascade Highway out of Seattle, out of just east of Bellingham, Washington there. You take the Cascade Highway, go over the pass there, up by Ross Lake and cross over. Run through Idaho, Northern Idaho, Montana, North Dakota, Minnesota, Wisconsin. You could actually take the ferry across Wisconsin there into cross over into Michigan. Go through Michigan, drop down the west side of Michigan. East side of Michigan, I'm sorry. Then where you came on the east to west side, you go across Indiana, Illinois. Or I'm sorry, Indiana, Ohio. Going that way. You drove down instead of crossing the peninsula there, come back down to Wisconsin, other Wisconsin, by walking around that way, you'd go across Illinois, then Indiana, then Ohio, then Pennsylvania, then up into New York, go up through Vermont, New Hampshire, up to Maine, loop Maine, come back down the coast there through Maine, Massachusetts, Connecticut, Rhode Island, back to New York, on the east side, on the east coast of New York, through Pennsylvania, comes right to New Jersey, Pennsylvania, Delaware, Virginia, North Carolina, South Carolina, Georgia, Florida. Loop down through Florida by the Keys, come back up the west coast of Florida. You go down the east coast of Florida, come back up across the border into Alabama there. Follow the highway from Alabama, across from Mobile to Biloxi to Gulfport, Bay St. Louis, Mississippi, cross over into Louisiana, down through New Orleans and around by Lake Charles, and then across Louisiana and into Texas, and down through Texas, across Texas, into New Mexico, New Mexico to Arizona, Arizona back to into California, so then turn up the east coast, west coast of California, and drive north. Now up the west coast, cross over, leave Crescent City and shoot on up and cross over at, there at Harbor and Brookings, Gold Beach, pull up the coast to Astoria, across the bridge at Astoria into Washington, come up through Washington, go across through Forks, and up and around it, across the peninsula, back through Port Angeles and down the peninsula down there. Come back around on the Hood Canal and take the ferry boat across from Edmonds to Kingston and turn up. Or take the other ferry further up, it happens to be running, go across to Whidbey Island, across Whidbey Island over the pass up there and back to Blaine. Travel some 12,000 miles or more. In the old days you could do it as long as you were honest and break any speed laws or anything, paid cash for everything everywhere you went. You could travel all those miles, over 12,000 miles around the periphery of the United States of America, and never have to identify yourself. Oh, you paid cash, kept the law and stuff. In those days, you went into motels and signed in, but they didn't require you to show your driver's license or check into a motel or anything. You'd have to have ID. All that's changed in America, but we still have privacy. But we have to accept the changes because we can't do anything about them. A lot of people don't care about privacy because a lot of people want to gossip about everybody in the line, everybody anyway. Churches are filled with people who love to gossip about other people, though God hates those who sow seeds of discord among the brethren. We can't change the trends of history that are going on related to our country, but we can learn to faith rest in the God who cares about us personally. So yieldedness relates to the unknown will of God. Obedience relates to the known will of God. We have to start with creation. Do I believe God created? If I believe God created everything, if I believe God barod, manufactured everything out of nothing. The original heavenly earth were manufactured out of absolute nothing. No primordial soup. God. In the beginning, God created the heavenly earth. We have the faith beginning to start to live with to say, God can take me through the problems that I face today. 3, yieldedness is a willingness to do anything God might want. Yieldedness is the willingness to do anything that God might want us to do. Yieldedness leaves the doorway open as to where we're going and what we're doing. Look again at Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have after receive an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in a land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, that is, in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose maker and builder is God. Abraham was called to leave the Ur of the Chaldees, not knowing where he was to go. And he went out trusting God. He stumbled and fell along the way. We know that. He went down to Egypt when he wasn't supposed to. So yieldedness is the willingness to do anything God the Father might want us to do. Obedience is the willingness and performance of those specific things that the Father does want us to do. Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We're to be filled with the Spirit. Romans 5:18, be not drunk with wine where he says, but be ye filled with the Spirit. We're to live by the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4. We're to live by faith. Romans 1:17, Habakkuk 2:4, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 11:31. The just shall live by faith. We're to seek the daily approval of God in everything that we do in life. 2 Timothy 2:15, study learned in the Greek means be studiously eager to show yourself approved unto God, a workman needs not to be ashamed, right, dividing the word of truth. These are all things that relate to the obedience to God's will and to God. So three, yieldness is the willingness to do anything God might want. Obedience is the willingness and performance of what specific things the Father does want us to do. Point four, yieldedness produces fruit ultimately. Obedience produces fruit immediately. Yieldedness produces fruit ultimately. Obedience produces fruit immediately. Romans 6, 21 and 22. What fruit hath you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and being servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end of everlasting life. We can choose to either live the way, live God's way or live our way. When we yield to the will of God, we're going to eventually produce spiritual fruit. First of all, we're by the filling of the Spirit, we're going to have immediate fruit. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. This is the initial fruit that we produce. You must understand that the fruit of the Spirit is not. The fruit of the Spirit is not anything that can be done in the flesh. The Christian way of life is not do's and don'ts. The Christian way of life is yieldedness and obedience, which produces good decisions and develops a lifestyle based upon the filling and power of the Holy Spirit. The New American Standard translates Romans 6, 21 and 22 is, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. All the things that you lived for before you were saved, what value were to you? Because the outcome of accomplishing whatever you do is nothing if you die and go to hell. What profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Instead, we should take the attitude of Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The therefore there, verse 21, literally then, when you were slaves to sin, what benefit did you have? Verse 22 in your American Standard says, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Point five, yieldedness is proper adjustment to the sovereignty of God and the Father's eternal grace, comprehensive, dispensational, holy protocol plan of the ages. Yieldedness is proper adjustment to God's sovereignty and the sovereignty of the Father's plan. Obedience is proper adjustment to authority. Romans 6:13. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield themselves yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, as your members, as instruments of righteousness unto God. We need to take control over our human body. Do not go about presenting our bodies as the members of, presenting the members of our bodies, but present ourselves to God. The test is implied, stop presenting your members, but present yourself once for all unto God. In other words, don't go, I think I'll serve God with my hands right now. Well, you don't serve Him with your mind. Or whatever it may be. We come as a full person, not committed to sin, but to God. We don't present our bodies to unrighteousness, the members of our bodies. We avoid practice of sin while we seek to serve God. Point six, yieldedness expresses itself in meekness in men and in submission in women. Yieldedness expresses itself in meekness in men and submission in women. Ephesians chapter 5, and the marriage concept. And there's a balance here. Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 21. The married life of the Spirit-filled believer here is illustrating Christ in the church. It begins with verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. There must be mutual respect in the marriage between two believers for the fact that both belong to Jesus Christ. Both are members of the royal family of God. Both stand accountable to God for what they're doing. We must learn to trust God in everything that we do and move forward. But we have to learn to respect other believers' privacy of the priesthood. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. When a wife follows a husband's spiritual leadership, first of all, the husband must meekly not be a dictator, but must meekly lead her. A pastor friend of mine sends me emails all the time and comments about he goes to the little church he works with, the elderly man, associate pastor of church, mid-70s. He sends me emails. Talks about how the only people show up in prayer meeting are women. The only people show up on Sunday night are usually women. The men don't have time. They're too busy what they're doing. The man in meekness must submit and say, hey, I must come to God first. I must be a spiritual leader in the home. One of the reasons why America is where we're at today is that men have failed to be men. And they've let women take the leadership roles. I remember when I was a boy reading and studying history, and I studied French history, among other things. And in studying French history, I came to the story of Joan of Arc. And people excited and praised all the wonderful things that Joan of Arc did. She died a martyr's death, they believe. But you look at Joan of Arc and you think, where was the men who were supposed to lead? Where were the men who were supposed to stand in the gap? I met some tough women in my lifetime. But the question is why? Why weren't they submissive to a man, their husband, but why wasn't the husband leading them in the fear of the Lord? Both of them submitting themselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. The husband in meekness must submit himself to the marriage. See, the marriage is more important than the validity of either one. I don't mean they're always going to be the dictator. They've got to do it their way. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Christ is the leader. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, let the wives be their own husbands in everything. And then we get the meekness concept again. Husbands, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The Christ love work for the church is threefold, past, present, and future. For love, he gave himself to redeem the church, verse 25. In love, he is sanctifying the church, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. A husband who's going to lead the wife better be in Bible class every chance he has of his wife and show his wife he wants doctrine. And then he better be applying what he's learning. The reward, thirdly, for the reward of his sacrifice and labor of love, Christ will present the church to himself in flawless perfection, one pearl of great price, verse 27. He might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle in such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, along with Matthew 13:46. So the husband has to learn to live for God. Verses 28, so all men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. See, the wife is given the place of honor in the marriage by the husband who has meekness. The wife honors the husband and follows him and glorifies him. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourishes and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of the body of his flesh and of his bones. This cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is the great mystery that I speak concerning Christ the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and the wife sees that she reverences her husband. The monkey's on the husband's back to demonstrate true love to the wife. And we'll pick up here next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. For your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise that will not return void. We'll accomplish what you designed it for. We pray these things in Christ's name. even so call Lord Jesus, amen.